Great. So we are up to Yeshaya Perek Chaf Aleph, chapter 21. If you're using the Stone Tanakh, page 987. Okay. We saw the review last week, so we know. We are in what may be considered the third large segment of the book, the segment in which Yeshaya prophesies against 10 different enemies. He had started with Babel in chapters 13 and 14, then he moved on to the Plishtim in the end of Perek Yedaleh, chapter 14, then on to Moab, spent some time on Moab, then the northern kingdom and Aram, and finally Egypt. And now he comes around to what seems to be Babel again. We didn't get enough of it the first time, and the first time it was really quite a devastating prediction, the way that he described the fall of Babel. But apparently he has more to say. And that's going to be the first part of this chapter. This is a packed Perek. It's a packed chapter. Remember, we didn't do the chapter breaks. The chapter breaks, you know, are Christian in origin. And frankly, I would not have lumped these prophecies together in one Perek, because this one is going to be about the fall of Babel, or so it appears. Once Barbanel gets his hands on it, it may change. And then we're going to see the fall of Duma, which may be Edom, we'll have to see. And then the fall of Arabia. And all of them are in this one Perek, this one chapter. What's particularly interesting about the part I want to see today, the first part about the fall of Babel, is that it offers us intertextual links to other books in Tanakh, which the Mefarshim will all pick up on. Meaning, this passage that we're going to see here is really good to see before you learn either the fifth Perek in Daniel or Habakkuk. Now, Joyce has been here since the beginning of our journey in Nach, and so she remembers that we saw Habakkuk that 9 years ago, 9 or 10 years ago, and we saw the fifth Perek in Daniel, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, something like that, and we did not see this Perek in Yeshaya first. So what that means is that now we need to relearn what we saw there in order to understand what was going on there. But before we do that, I said that most commentators will believe that this nevuah, this prophecy, is talking about the fall of Babel, which we already did back in Parakim Yud Gimel and Yud Daled, and those were quite the prophecy, right? If you flip back for a minute to 13 and 14, and back on page 975, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, on a different page if you're not using one, you find there this really strong description about how Hashem has called his Mikudashai, my holy ones, to come destroy Babel. They're going to come from a faraway land. In Babel, everybody is going to cry and be astonished, and the stars themselves are fighting from the constellations, and this whole description about the fall of Babel. And then in Perek Yedaled, in chapter 14, you find them brought low and really being mocked. They thought of themselves as being so high and mighty, Halel ben Shachar. They're like the morning star, and now they're brought low. So really, Yeshaya did a fine job speaking of the fall of Babel. Why does he need to revisit it? What would you say?
Yeah. Well, the damage that they did was worse than they destroyed the Beit HaMikdash.
So one way to look at it is to say,
we're going to destroy.
They will, and this is about those who are going to do that, and they're overachievers. Right? Babel is really, really bad. Therefore, we're going to condemn them multiple times. And in fact, that's Radak's approach. If you take a look at source number one on your sheets, he says, "Va'ava pishek var nisnabei aleha," even though he already prophesied about her. Ba'omro, Masa Babel. He said, the Masa Babel, Masa Babel is the name for that prophecy in chapters 13 and 14. He repeated it twice and thrice. Shana v'shilei shaleha. Lefi shehereu liYisrael yoser midai. Because they overachieved, they were excessively harmful to Israel. V'chein nisnabe al mapalat melech Ashur kama pe'amim, ditto regarding the Assyrians. We will find Yeshaya speak about the Assyrians multiple times, not in this sequence, chapters 13 to 23, but in general, he speaks about the about Ashur multiple times, because they deserve it. And so that's one school of thought. Second school of thought is to say that actually the message here is different from the one that we saw in Yud Gimel Yud Dalet chapters 13 and 14. I mean, Rashi says that sometimes prophecy comes to a prophet multiple times in different styles, but he doesn't explain what the difference in style is. Malbim goes to the trouble of explaining it. Take a look at source number 2, please. Malbim writes, "Binuah hazos lo nibe rak eich tatchil mapelat bav mapalat bavel." He says, in our nevuah here, in chapter 21, he doesn't talk about how the fall of Babel will begin. The start of a plot in which the slaves of Babel would rebel against their masters. He doesn't describe how Paras and Madai are going to come along and destroy Babel. He already did that. That was before. So in other words, what Malbim says is that the focus is different. Prakim Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet describe the devastation. Here, that's not what we're going to see. Here, we're going to see a separate point, and that's, you know, so what is that point? That's what we're going to have to discuss. But that's the way that Malbim explains it. And then, as I said, Abar Menel is going to have an entirely different view.
Yeah. I think he says that it's prophesying, how it began.
So I read too quickly. Lonibe Rak Echatchum Apelat Babel. He only prophesied about how the fall of Babel would begin and the beginning of the plot against their masters. Thank you. Yes, I translated it too quickly in there. And it's funny because in my notes I just crossed it out. I wrote Yeshaya will describe the beginning of their fall. So in my notes I got it right. In my translation I got it wrong. But yes, that's correct. Here he's going to describe the beginning of their fall. We'll see it play out. He's going to talk about the rider or riders coming from Babel, which he envisions. But Abar Benel has an entirely different take. Abar Benel says this is actually going to be a vision of the destruction of Yerushalayim by Babel. And so what we're going to have to do is go through these opening psukim, these 10 sentences here, all from one perspective, which is the majority perspective, that it's about the fall of Babel, and then we'll go through it and show how you can read the psukim to support Abar Benel's view. The chief difficulty with Abar Benel's approach is that this section is about the fall of the enemies, and it's true that he will turn to Yerushalayim going down the road within this sequence, but it doesn't sound like that's what's going on here. So it's hard to say that. But before we go into the yes,
what's the timeline again?
For what?
For when he's prophesying the fall.
We don't know.
As opposed to where he is now and where.
Right. No, the problem is that the 10 prakim that speak of these enemies, or 11 prakim that speak of these enemies, chapters 13 to 23, are not dated. Some of them are, meaning we saw one or two of them that actually had in the year of the death of, or there are 3 years to go until, we had some kind of chronology. For this chapter, we have no point of reference, which of course leads to the question, when is this prophecy actually publicized? Are the Jews aware of this when Babel destroys the Assyrians? Are the Jews aware of this as Babel's going to invade? And we don't know. The Anshei Knesset HaGedola are the ones who decide on final structure of Sefer Yeshaya. Chizkiah and his group are the ones who first organize Yeshaya's nevuot, his prophecies. One of the things that's really puzzling about this section is the fact that it's not just that he revisits Babel, but that it's published separately from his first vision, Meaning, if you're coming along anyway to organize the Sefer, and you've decided to lump together Yeshaya's Nebuot about the various nations, and you were going to include a Nebuot about Babel in Perak Yigimel, Perak Yedalad, why didn't you put Perak Chavalef right after Perak Yedalad? Right? In other words, here's one, and then here's another one. You could have put them all together, and that may support Abarbanel's read, that this is actually fundamentally opposite. It's not about the fall of Babel, it's actually about Babel attacking Yerushalayim. They, yeah.
And the people who are listening to this, would they be around when this is happening?
Again, it all depends on when it's actually stated. We don't know. We don't have enough information. Sorry?
The audience may not be the same ones that are happening when we go through this.
Yes, that's correct. We talked about this a little bit last year when we talked about Yeshaya's predictions for Koresh, for Cyrus, and we noted that he makes reference to his students. We're going to actually see a student of his referred to here in this section. But in order to get into this to this nevuah, to this prophecy, we really have to see Habakkuk and Daniel. So if you jump ahead in your stone Tanakh to Treyasar, the 12 small books of prophecy at the end of Nevi'im, and specifically page 1391.
Which is this?
Habakkuk.
Oh, okay.
In Treyasar at the end of Nevi'im. Okay, people have it?
Yes.
So, Habakkuk's nevuah, Habakkuk's prophecy, focuses on Babel. That's his, you know, that's his target. You can see here, it is a very small book, Brit Prakim. You may recall as you look at it, actually they mark it if you're using the art scroll, that the third parak is the Haftorah for the second day of Shavuot, for those who are unfortunate enough to be marching Shavuot outside of Israel. The vision that he has is all about Babel, and specifically it's a plea to God. Why do you empower Babel? Right? From the very beginning, he says in his second pasuk, his second sentence, Ad ana Hashem shivati velo sishma. How long, God, will I cry out and you will not hear? Ez ake lecha chamas velo toshia. I cry out to you. There is violence being perpetrated, and you don't save us. And I have to watch and see what Babel is going to do to Yehuda, to Judea. That's the opening part of this Sefer. And Habakkuk is known as one of the Nevi'im, one of the prophets, who speaks out against what Hashem does and challenges divine justice. Right? He is there in that camp, along with, obviously, most famously, Yov. But you find it here and there within Tanakh. Unfortunately, he's not one of those who gets an answer. If he had an answer, the book would be a lot more popular. But instead, he just says, God, how are you going to allow this to happen? And then in Perek Bet, in chapter 2, he says, Al mishmarti emoda be'etziyatzeva al matzor. I stand on my mishmar, my watch, as they translate it, my guard duty. I stand upon the siege, and I watch to see what is going to happen. And they nicely say in the margin here, God answers. But it's not exactly an answer. What he says is, don't worry, it's going to come for Babel too. That doesn't really satisfy him, because he wants to know, why'd you let Babel destroy us first? Nonetheless, God says, it's coming, the fall of Babel is coming, and he uses the immortal words in Pasuk Gimel, Od Chazon Lamoed. Right, which has made it into modern Hebrew. Od Chazon Lamoed means there's another message coming. You just wait and see. And you get the prediction of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, and then if you flip the page, you find the statements about our own guilt, the guilt of the Jewish people. And then he continues. If you jump now to Pasuk Gimel, to Habakkuk's apology to Hashem. Tfilah l'Chavakuk ha-Nevi al shigyonot. Hashem shamati shemacha yareisi. I heard of you, or I heard your message, really. Sorry, what did I say? Oh, Paragimel, yes. I heard your message, yareisi, and I was afraid. He asks Hashem to be merciful, and then he describes Hashem coming forth to attack Babel and to save us, and we live happily ever after. That's Habakkuk's vision. He doesn't mention Babel. Hang on. Yes, he does. Pasuk Vav.
Oh, okay.
Ki hineni mekim es hakasdim. Right? I am going to appoint the Kasdim, the Chaldeans, as we say, Hagoy Hamar Vahanimhar, which is another great phrase. Habakkuk has gorgeous language, and just, again, you don't get a primetime Haftorah, you know, no one's paying attention. The Hagoy Hamar Vahanimhar, they translate it here as the nation that is bitter and impetuous. It's not bad, impetuous. I think it's more hasty, but in any case, yes. No, we do name the enemy. They are there. So the within this vision of Habakkuk and his fear of the Babylonians and his complaint to God, we will see that there is language which will echo what we're going to see in Yeshaya. But that's one passage to be aware of. Is not a passage. It's a book. The book of Habakkuk. Now, if you jump to Daniel towards the end of Tanakh, specifically you want page 1789, chapter 5 of Daniel. And we're just going to do the basics here. This is the Feast of Belshazzar. Remember that the first four chapters in Sefer Daniel describe the Ark of Nebuchadnezzar. How Nebuchadnezzar becomes humbled. He starts out as this very arrogant man who has conquered Judea, who has exiled the leadership of the Jews, and who has ordered that his men actually take fine young men from the Judean captives, give them Babylonian names, take away their names that involve Hashem's name, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, and instead give them Babylonian names, have them eat scraps from the king's table, have them be trained in the Babylonian speech, and they're going to stand in his court. They'll be his trophies that he brought back from Judea. And you move from there into the frightening dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has, which culminate in him wandering out of his castle in some kind of a state, animal-like state, which we discussed when we learned Daniel in terms of what's actually going on for him at that point. But he is brought low and humbled, and then after that you get the story of Belshazzar, who may be Nebuchadnezzar's son, he may be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, not important for us right now. Belshazzar is the last king of Babel to be listed in Tanakh. And he makes a great big feast, as you see here. That's our introduction to him in the parak. Belshazzar likes his drink. Avad l'chem rav, l'rav ronoi alaf. He makes a great big feast for 1,000 of his officers, or nobles. V'lakavel alpa chamer shisei. And he drinks wine opposite 1,000 of them, right? If you remember the Gemara in Megillah that says that Vashti criticizes Ahasuerus. She says, ha, you're nothing like Belshazzar. Belshazzar, who the Gemara thinks is Vashti's father, Belshazzar, my dad, he could drink. He could drink opposite 1,000 officers. You're drunk already, she says to Ahasuerus. That's the diss. But Belshazzar has this great big feast. He has the vessels from the Beis Hamikdash brought out to his party to drink. And then the mysterious hand emerges and writes onto the wall, and they don't know how to explain the script that they are seeing. It seems to be written in some form of a code, or in some way that they're not going to understand. When we did Daniel, we talked about why they couldn't read this. In this book, it's presented in Aramaic, which should have been just fine for them. They shouldn't have had any problem whatsoever. But no one can explain it, and they're in great fear. And then Daniel finally is summoned. The king's mother remembers that there was this fellow, Daniel, who could explain everything. Daniel is brought out and he says, basically it means your kingdom is over. And Belshazzar has promised great gifts to whoever can explain this. And so Belshazzar says, well, I want to give you your gifts. And Daniel says, you can keep your gifts. Thanks. And there's a lot to be said about the dynamic between Daniel and Belshazzar. Daniel basically looks down on Belshazzar. Belshazzar does not have his respect. If you think of Abraham and the king of Sodom, like that kind of, I don't want your money, thanks a lot. And then, at the end of the chapter, if you flip onto page 1791, after Daniel has explained everything, and they give him this royal purple garment and the chain of gold, which he said he didn't want, and then the very night, Bevelelia katil Belshazzar malka kasda, Belshazzar is killed. And if you read the next chapter, you see the next one to be mentioned, the next king to be mentioned is Daryavash Hamadi, Darius of Media. Who Darius was is a really good question, entirely beyond the scope of our discussion right now. But I'm bringing this for you because Yeshaya, it seems, is going to predict the events of Daniel Perakei. So that's why it's important for us to read this now. Had I gone through Yeshaya properly before we did Daniel all those years ago, we would have done it then too. But alas, I went out of order. So let's now look at Yeshaya Perek Chaf, chapter 21. Again, we're back on page 987. If you can use the ribbon to hold the place in Daniel, it will become useful. It would be good if we had two ribbons, because then you could hold that place and also Chavakuk. Alas, we are only single ribboned. So we'll just have to make do. Yeshaya Perek Chaf Aleph, chapter 21, it's page 987, and it begins. Masa Midbar Yam. The Masa, remember that Masa is something we have already explained as a painful prophecy, a burden, something bad is coming, for somebody anyway. Midbar Yam, they translate it here as the wilderness of the West. They're cheating. They're cheating because they're reading Radak, but I'm not there yet. I'm going to translate it right now as the desert of the sea, which makes no sense whatsoever. I'd rather do that. Kisufos b'negev lachalof, like storm winds in the Negev, in the south, in the dry area, lachalof, to pass. Mimidbar bai, comes from the wilderness. Me eretz no ra'ah, from a fearsome land. Something bad is coming. Most commentators assume this is talking about, but not most, all the classic ones assume this is talking about Babel. The way the Targum reads it, the Aramaic reads it, is that it's describing an invasion. And the invaders arrive in a wave coming out of the Midbar, coming out of the wilderness. So Yam, a sea, doesn't mean a sea, it means a wave. They're a wave coming from the Midbar. That's the way the Targum reads it, and it fits very nicely with the rest of the Pasuk. Radak has a different approach to saying it's Babel. Just for reference, everybody should hopefully be aware, when we're talking Babel, which area, what country in the modern map are we talking about? Sorry? Iraq. Right? We're talking Iraq here. How many seas are there in Iraq?
Two massive
rivers. Yeah, rivers, but you don't have seas. So, and what's with the Midbar? So Radak offers the following explanation. Take a look, please, at source number 4 on the sheets. V'karab Bavel Midbar Yam. He calls Bavel the desert of the sea, and you go back and forth between Midbar being wilderness or desert. I usually prefer wilderness for the word Midbar, but here he very clearly thinks it's desert, and that's why I did that.
What did you say, desert?
Sorry?
What's the word for desert?
How would I say desert? I don't know. It's a form of Midbar.
Okay.
I'm not saying that it's independent entirely, but it's not the only way we use Midbar. We use Midbar in general to refer to a place that is not dominated by human beings. That's why I prefer it as wilderness. So he says, V'karab Bavel Midbar Yam, lefi shemadayu paras hayu b'mizrachit tzvonit shel Bavel, because Media and Persia are northeast of Bavel. So, in other words, we're presenting it from their perspective. From their perspective, Babel is west, and the word Yam, as far as he's concerned, does not mean sea, it means west.
Yeah, but we say Yam.
Oh yeah, no, absolutely. V'hinei Babel ma'arav l'madayu paras, he can do the math, he says that means that Babylon is then west of Media and Persia. V'ma'arav yikare Yam, west can be called Yam. V'amar Midbar, ki midbar yesh bein Bavel lemadayu paras, and he calls it midbar because there is a desert between Bavel and Media and Persia. That's his answer. Abarbanel, on the other hand, in source number 5, says no, it's not about the Persians. It's about our perspective. And so it has to be from our side of Bavel. And from our side of Bavel, Bavel is east and north. So he says, in source number 5, I'm going to quote you the Christians. He says, "Umefarshei ha-Notzrim kadvush nikra Bavel Midbar Yam." He says, the Christian commentators have written that Bavel is called Midbar Yam, desert of the sea. "Lefisha haya nahar pras over besocha shu nahar gadol kiyam." He says, because, as Moish suggested, the Euphrates is found, you and the Christian commentators, and Abarbanel likes it, so it's okay. He says that the Euphrates passes in it, and it's a very large river. It's like a sea. V'nachonu. And he says, yeah, that's the way to do it.
You should know that. It's not a joke. My mother was totally taught in a convent school.
Okay. Did she learn Yeshaya, though?
Probably.
Ukra'o midbar. I mean all of Yeshaya, not just chapter 11 and chapter 53. Okay. Ukra'o midbar, and he calls it midbar. Lefisha bevo mi baveli Yerushalayim yavor ha'adam be'eretz midbar shamim. Because when you travel from Babel to Jerusalem, you will cross through a midbar shamim, a desert area, a desolate area. I have to say, I used Google Maps, the satellite view, to try to figure out what desert they could be referring to, and I could not find. There are lots of small pockets that are barren areas, but I couldn't find anything in particular that jumped out and said, aha, that's the desert they mean. But apparently there's a wilderness, and we know there's a wilderness that we're aware of, meaning when Reuven, Gad, and Menashe get their land east of the Yarden, so we know their western boundary is the Yarden. We get boundaries between them, bodies of water, basically, that are between the land of Reuben, Gad, and Menashe. But when you look at where they end, going north, south, and east, we don't get clear borders. The north, Menashe, extends up into the Bashan. Reuben is basically down in the area that that we identify as Ammon, Moab, that area down by the bottom, opposite Yam HaMelech, and basically ends in a land that we hadn't conquered because we were told don't conquer them when you're entering Israel. But east, we have no frame of reference whatsoever. We don't know at all where it ends, and the answer is because it's a wilderness. No problem. It's simply a wilderness that just sort of fades out. So we know there is a wilderness there. I just don't have a name for it to be able to say that's the midbar that we're talking about. But everybody agrees it is a reference to Bavel coming from Eretz Noraah, which Rashi says is the midbar where mighty things happened, or it's the land of great threats. The Radak says it's a distant land. The unknown is frightening. But this is clearly taken to be Bavel. And boy, what a frightening vision we have coming. Let's do Psukim Bet to Dalet, sentences 2 to 4. Chazus kasha hu gadli. A harsh chazut, right? Like the word chazon. A harsh vision was told to me. Ha bogade bogade. The traitor is traitorous. Vashodade shodade. You gotta love Yeshaya. This was a rap at some point. Vashodade shodade. The despoiler despoils. Ali elam. You can hear it. You hear the sounds. The Ali elam. Rise up elam. Tsuri madai. Madai. Lay siege. Kol anchasa hishbati. I have eliminated all groaning. Al-Kain Mal'u, and that's the end of the sentence. That's the end of the Chazon, and then Yeshaya's response to the Chazon. Al-Kain, therefore, Mal'u masnai chalchala. Therefore, my loins tremble. Tzirim achazuni kitzirei yoleda. I am gripped by birth pangs. Na'avesi mishamoa nivhalti mera'os. I am unable to even listen to this. I am so frightened. And here you see something that you see a lot in Yeshaya. He loves to bring sight and sound together. We've seen that a lot. Hashmein leva amazeh hasha in Perek Vav. He says to block off their eyes, to block off their ears. They over and over again in the Sefer. So here you see it as well. I can't hear it. I can't see it. And he says in Pasuk Dalet, which will conclude this part, Ta'alivavi palatzus biasasni. My heart is in shock. It's confused. Ta'al, like v'hine to'eh basadeh with Yosef. The palatzus biasasni. The word palatzus is a funny word. Sometimes it sounds like it means some kind of a statue. And indeed here, there are those who render it, Ibn Ezra quotes those who render it as an idol, but generally it's understood to be trembling. Trembling has taken me. As Ace Neshef Chishki, the night that I embraced, the night that I loved, Sam Lila Harada was turned into an occasion for fear. And let's pause there. What questions come up as you read this? Yeah?
Well, if he's talking about the destruction of Babel, why is he so...
Yeah, right. What's your soft heart about? Go. Get rid of Babel. Like, why is he so concerned and afraid and upset at the devastation of Babel? That's one question. What else? Yeah.
I just had a comment on what you said before. That's actually, if Babel is in trouble, that means like Akiva said, our eyes.
That means
see God's word is coming true.
Yeah, it's a good sign. We'd be happy about that. He doesn't sound. This is not a good trembling.
No, but I'm saying if he knows that that's going to happen,
right?
Then this will happen. Then this will happen.
This meaning. But that Geula will happen. Or you're saying that the destruction at the hands of Baba will happen? Oh, okay, could be. We'll see. I want to come back to that. But go back to Pasuk Bet, please. There was a redundancy here. You already started in Pasuk Aleph with the word Masa. Why do you need the word Chazut, Chazon, in Pasuk Bet? You already started saying you see this. Why are you adding a word introducing prophecy in that Pasuk? And also, Kol An Chasa Hishpati, I got rid of all groaning. This doesn't sound like getting rid of all groaning. This sounds like causing groaning. That's strange as well. So, first of all, on the word chazon, the Medrash seizes upon it. Take a look at source number 6 where I brought it for you, just because it was fascinating from a methodology standpoint. Not that it's going to affect our reading of the story, but I think from a methodology standpoint, it's good to be aware of this Medrash, which collects for you in one place 10 different Hebrew words that are used in Tanakh when prophecy is conveyed. So I'm not going to read out my transliterations of the 10 words. You can see them there yourself. Some of them are very famous, like Nivuah, the Chazon as well. Some of them are certainly less familiar, but are used at times, like Melitza and Chida, Hatafa occasionally. But the Medrash says, if you want to know which ones are the harshest, which ones signal trouble is coming, so Rabbi Eliezer says Chazon, which we see right here. It's interesting that he quotes this one and not the one in Perek Aleph, Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos. That one was pretty harsh too. But I think because it's called Chazut Kasha. So it's actually saying it's harsh. Rabbi Yochanan says Dibur, which we've seen elsewhere and in Chumash. They talk about Dibur as a very harsh form of speech. And here, Diber Ha'isha Adonai Haaretz Itanu Kashos, when Yosef's brothers are talking about what the viceroy had said to them, they use the term Diber to characterize his speech. And the Rabbanan say Masa is the really bad one. It's a burden. And they quote Tehillim Lamaches. And then they say, yeah, but Hashem talked to Abram and used Dibur and Chazon, and Abram was able to bear it. Yeah, the question of how you apply this across the board is hard. It's not simple. But I thought it was an interesting collection here in this Medrash. But in terms of the point for us, most commentators understand that Pasuk Beis, sentence 2, is summoning Elam and Madai to come destroy Bavel, and the anacha, the groaning that's being eliminated, is the groaning of the nations who had suffered under Bavel. All of that groaning is going to be eliminated. Ibn Ezra says no. Ibn Ezra says this is already Belshazzar talking. And Belshazzar is describing his feast that he's having. And he says, I eliminated all groaning with my party. My party was so great, my party was so big, there was no groaning, there was no crying, everybody was happy at my party. That's what Belshazzar is saying according to Ibn Ezra. So, in Pasuk Gimel we are told that people are in tears and people are upset. And again, I asked the question, or Janine asked the question, is Yeshaya really upset about the fall of Babel? Moshe offers a creative take that maybe he's upset because it means Babel is going to hurt us. But take a look at Rashi. This will be familiar because we already saw this idea in the Nevuah against Moab. Rashi says, Hanavihu Rachmani, the prophet is merciful. Umisaneach al puranus haumos, and he is groaning because of the nation's suffering. He has a soft heart, Yeshaya. He doesn't want to see people suffer. We saw also Libi leMoav Yizak, the cry for Moab in Prakim, when it was that we discussed them, Prakim and Tetzayin. Tetzayin Yudzayin, I think was Moab, we said. And there we noted the view from Rav Zev Wolf Turbovitz, who said that, no, it was 15 and 16. Rav Zev Wolf Turbovitz, who commented on the Rambam in Mishneh Torah, on the language of the brachas of the Haftorah, that our Nevi'im are called Nevi'im Tovim because they are merciful even for the nations of the world. So that's one take. Yes, he feels bad at Babel being hurt, but then Rashi says, nonetheless, Lafib Shuto, the simple read, Hanavi Omeraki Navahani knows ki iluzo Babel misonenes. The answer is it's Babel crying. Babel is the one that is in tears. So their night of celebration is ruined. And there you have your first point that the commentators pick up on, aside from Ibn Ezra's note earlier, but the main comment linking this story with Belshazzar's feast is the night of celebration being ruined. So take a look at Radak in source number 8, Neshef Chishki, Halayla Sheshasa Bekelim Upachad, the night when he, Belshazzar, drank from the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash and was afraid, Kasher Karalo Daniel Aksav, as Daniel read him the text. The truth is he was afraid before Daniel read him the text. But I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. But the point here is a frightening vision. There's a feast going on in Babel, and into that feast is going to come the end of the Babylonian Empire as the Persians and the Medes overtake them. And that's the way they take Pasuk Hey. Look at sentence 5. Aroch HaShulchan Tzafo HaTzafis Achol Shaso. First half. Aroch HaShulchan, the table is all set. Tzafo HaTzafis, the tzafit, like it's so fez, to see, right, to scout, is usually taken to be a candelabra. Radak has a possibility it's a scout, because they fear attack, but generally it's understood to be, you've got everything beautifully lit, achol v'shaso, they're eating and drinking, and then suddenly in the middle of the feast, kumu hasarim, get up officers, get up nobles, mishchu magein, oil your shields. It is time to defend against the invasion. I noted for you on the sheet in source number 9 another example of a pasuk which talks about oiling a shield. It's David speaking there about Shaul. Anyone know why they oiled the shields? So Moish quotes Radak that it was done to help the shields to deflect weapons. I went online though and looked for leather workers and what they recommend for your shields. And they suggest that there's another reason to oil the leather, which is to prevent cracking. Because if it dries out, then it'll crack. You want to keep the leather supple. So that's another idea. Rabbeinu Yonah says that it's actually not necessarily about oiling the shield altogether, it's about oiling the king. The Magain, the protector, being the king, and it's anoint the king. But however you read it, it's very clear, and this is the way the commentators look at it, that there's a great big feast, everybody's celebrating, and then boom, in comes Madai. And it's all over. And then you get Pasuk Vav. And we're going to read here, Pasukim Vav to you, sentences 6 to 10, which are the tail end of this part of the vision. Ki cho amar Eli Hashem, so said God to me, Lech ha'amed ha'mitzapeh asher yir'eh yagid. Go appoint, go set up the mitzapeh. Usually we call a scout a tzofeh. It's an odd word to use, but it's still a lookout. Asher yir'eh yagid. Whatever he sees, let him tell. V'ra'ah rechev. And he's going to see a chariot. Tzemed parashim. Tzemed parashim, they translate here, a man, a pair of horsemen. Tzemed, we know, is a yoke, right? When you yoke the two animals together.
Tzemed means two, it just means two, doesn't it, always?
Well, that's the way we use it, yeah. But tzemed bakar is a term that we use for a yoke of oxen. The parashim, charioteers. Rechev chamor, rechev gamal. That's interesting. Did they skip that in the translation? What did they do here? Or did I just jump psukim? No, I jumped psukim, that's why. I jumped down to Pasuk Tes. A donkey chariot, a camel chariot. V'ikshiv keshev rav koshev. He is going to listen a lot. That's the v'ikshiv keshev, he's going to listen a lot. Rav koshev, with much to hear, as they translated. Vayikra aryeh. That's hard to translate. You could translate that as the way they do here. He will call out like a lion. Or you could read it as, and he will call out, lion! Right? Al mitzpeh Hashem, anochi omeid tamid yomam. On the lookout, God, I stand day and night. Or no, just day, yomam, sorry. He's not standing at night. And then he says, and every night or all night I stand on my guard duty. And here he comes. Rechev ish. Now we get to the second reference to the chariots. A chariot with a man. Semed parashim, a pair of horsemen. Vayan, or they say horsemen, it's just charioteers. Vayan vayomer. And he declared and said, Nafla, nafla bavel. Bavel has fallen. V'chob silei eloha shibar la'aretz, and all of their idols are broken to the ground. Medusha si uven gorni, my threshing floor, my granary, asher shamati meis Hashem tzvakos Elokei Yisrael, higanat yilochem. I have told you what I have heard from Hashem, master of multitudes, the God of Israel. Very grand, but I don't know what he's talking about. What questions come up as you read these psukim? What's problematic here? Besides everything.
Yeah, that's a good...
No, specifically, what's weird in these sentences? Anyone here ever see a donkey chariot? What's a donkey chariot? Mashiach is going to ride on a donkey. Mashiach isn't the warrior, right? These people are racing from the battlefield on donkeys? And the camels? I mean, camels are, yes, they're good if you want to make it through the wilderness, and I hear they can race. But horses, well, what's with the donkey and the camel? Sorry, Moshe, what?
Are you saying, are the donkeys pulling chariots, or are they just being ridden by cavalry?
I don't know. I even reading the words is hard here, because it's after Tzemed Parashim, the yoke of charioteers. Rechev sounds to me like there's somebody riding. Is it necessarily a Merkava, a chariot? I can't say. But why are they riding donkeys and camels? Jews ride donkeys.
In Pasuk Tes, there's a fellow taken.
That's an atone. Yeah, and then they're gone. The next time we mention the chariot, suddenly the camel and the donkey are gone. Somebody traded them in for a horse, I hope. We have an allergy to horses, right? Ever since Hashem said that the king should not have too many horses, ever since the Egyptians came racing after us on horses, we don't do horses, right? Jews ride donkeys. Warriors, though, non-Jewish warriors, for sure ride horses. That's what they do. What you know, Ela Varecha, Ela Basusim. That's how it works. Janine, you were going to ask something before?
No, I'm just trying to make sense of this.
This is a hard passage to understand. It's not straightforward. And by the way, who's the lion here? right? And what's with the threshing floor? My threshing floor. Who is your threshing floor anyway? So here, Rashi tells us, and he's not the only one, but he does it very nicely, that this is this mitzvah peh in Pasuk Vav, in sentence 6, the lookout, is Chavakuk. And the message to Yeshaya is, promise your student Chavakuk that he is going to see the fall of Babel. Take a look at source number 10, please. It is not translated only because I missed it when I was going through my sheet to do the translations. I apologize, but we'll translate it now. Asid echad mitamidcha likro tagar al midosai al erech shavasa shabavel. One of your students is going to complain about my attributes, Hashem says. Yeshaya, you're going to have a student who's going to be angry at me because of the length of Babel's tranquility. Vehu Chavakuk, this is Chavakuk. Sha'ag uga ve'amad besocha, long before Choni ha'me'agel. He makes a circle and he stands within it. Al mishmarti e'amoda, he says, I stand on my guard. Much like the person here does, as we'll see in a minute. The ha'amideilo so mitzapeh. Appoint that scout, v'havticheyu me'iti, and promise him in my name, she'yamod al mitzpeyu, that he will stand on his guard, on his lookout, v'asher yireh b'mavalasasha bavel yagid, and he will speak of the fall of Babel that he will see, that he is going to foretell. So, where does Rashi get this association from? A combination of factors. Substance, language, and gematria. The three underpinnings of any good drasha. Substance, language, and gematria. First of all, substance. We pointed out already, Chavakuk davens for the fall of Babel, and describes himself standing and looking for it. His book did not give a clear indication of when he lived. When you learn Sefer Chavakuk, you can't tell exactly when he lives. However, there are clues. He doesn't mention the northern kingdom of Yisrael at all, which suggests that he's after the Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom. And in fact, the Medrash in Seder Olam places him in the time of Menashe, which is the end of Yeshaya, literally according to the Medrash, that Menashe kills Yeshaya. But certainly we learned that Yeshaya's nevuah for the kings ends with Chizkiyahu, and Menashe is Chizkiyahu's son. So he'll be right after Yeshaya. Take a look at source number 11. Yoel v'Nachum v'Chavakuk nisnavu b'mei Menashe. Yoel, Nachum, and Chavakuk all prophesy in the days of Menashe. U'mnish loya Menashe kasher lo nikru al shemo. But Menashe doesn't get named in their books because no one wants to name Menashe. That's another story. But the point here is that as a matter of substance, you have a prophet who davens for the fall of Babel, who is of the next generation after Yeshaya, and Yeshaya is appointing a scout who's supposed to speak of the fall of Babel. So just on a substance level, it fits. Keith, I'm going to ask you to hold off because there's lots for me to cover and I've got 12, 13 minutes. I'm going to see if I can come back to you on this.
I'll ask you later.
No, I might be able to come back to you. We'll see. Language. A point about language here. Now we need to go back and forth between here and Chavakuk. So before we need to go back to Daniel, we need to go back to Chavakuk. So if you can keep a hand on page 1393, even as you stay within Yeshaya, we're going to do some language comparisons. First of all, Abarbanel is going to note this for his own purposes, but remember that at the beginning of this prophecy he said, Habogade, Bogade? Right? Habogade, Bogade? So now look at Chavakuk chapter 2, sentence 5 on page 1391. The Abkihayayin Bogade. You have the reference to the Bogade there, Gever Yanhir Veloyin Vet. So literally, I would read that as the wine maybe is treasonous, but it's not the way that Rashi takes it. Rather, he says it's the man of wine acts treacherously. Is the way that he reads it. So it's about Bavel themselves and Belshazzar. Chavakuk Beis Hei. That's number one. Number two, Rashi points out that Chavakuk chapter 2, sentence 1, begins with Chavakuk saying, I stand on my guard, Va'atzapel liros ma yedaber bi. I look out to see what he's going to say. Va'atzapel, which here is the mitzapeh, the one who looks out. So that's a second association which Rashi makes. And then a third association with the language is just the fact that if you go back to Yeshaya, Pasuk Chet, sentence 8, he said, towards the end of the sentence, Va'al mishmarti anochi nitzav, I stand on my mishmeret. And then you go to Chavakuk, and he says in chapter 2, sentence 1, Al mishmarti emoda, I stand on my mishmar. So you have shared language. It's not just that the substance for seeing the fall of Babel in that next generation, but it's also that they use shared language. And then you get source number 12 in Rashi's Gematria, when he says, Vayikra Aryeh, who Chavakuk? That's Chavakuk. Aryeh Begematria Kiminyan Chavakuk. Aryeh, lion, is 216, as is Chavakuk. I checked, it actually works. The other day I had a one, there's no nothing, no games. The Yeshayan is Nabesha Sid Chavakuk, it's Palel Azos Velomar Kane. He is prophesying that Chavakuk is going to be the one who is going to call. He is going to be the lion. So that's the Chavakuk association. A pair of charioteers, one riding a donkey and one riding a camel. So Rashi and others say it's Paras and Madai, who are supposed to be the allies who take down Bavel. Parenthetical note. No one here actually mentions Paras. Not only that, in the Nivuot that we have in general, the prophecies of the fall of Bavel, Paras doesn't get mentioned. Even when Yeshaya is going to name Cyrus, he's not going to call him the king of the Persians. For some reason, we are allergic to mentioning Persia here. You could make an argument, which I find interesting and possibly religiously problematic, that the Anshei Knesset HaGedola are canonizing Tanakh in the period right after the Persians have allowed us to return to build the second Beis HaMikdash. And the Beis HaMikdash, as we learned when we did Ezra Nehemiah, is known as the Persian government, you know, Scotiabank, Persian government Beis HaMikdash of Judea, or of Jerusalem that is in Judea. And therefore, maybe it's not so great to start throwing their name around in here. I don't know. Nonetheless, the Persians don't get named. Only Madai is actually named. But what's with the donkey and the camel? So Malbim tackles that. If you take a look at source number 13, he says, Hu shnei sarim shebarchu mi bavel balayla ahusha argu es Belshazzar. This refers to two nobles who flee Bavel on the night when they execute Belshazzar. Ubarchu elchel parasu madai, and they flee to the Persian forces. This is what Rashi was referring to before about the people who betray Belshazzar. Maybe the Bogate. This is what Rashi was referring to earlier when he said this passage is going to speak about the betrayal that will start the fall of Bavel. Ubarchu el chel paras umadai. They fled to the forces of Persia and Media, and that's the fall of Bavel. Umitzayin shametzafel az nisbahel. And it says that this scout is frightened, and in the interest of time, I'm going to actually skip to my English that I did here. He saw that after standing for many days on the lookout, thinking now Bavel is going to fall, he only saw a pair of riders, one on a donkey, the other on a camel, like those who flee who could not flee on horses, for they left in haste and found only a donkey and a camel. That's why it's a donkey and a camel. They're going to ditch them as soon as they can. But that's the image. Is they're just desperate to get out of Bavel at this point. That's the idea. So the scout says, I see these two coming, the two who betray Belshazzar, and we call out lion. So Rashi says, as we saw, that the lion is the scout, Chavakuk, calling out that Babel has fallen. Ibn Ezra similarly says that in number 14, it's the scout calling out like a lion. He says, read it as though it said, not Vayikra Aryeh, but Vayikra Ke Aryeh. He calls it out like a lion. That's one approach. Malbim has a slightly different approach in the sense that he says it's the lion who cries out powerfully, but it's because he's been frustrated. He's been waiting and waiting for the fall of Babel. He's roaring his frustration until he sees the fall of Babel. And then Radak says that it's actually Persia and Media in number 16. The scout called out there was a lion coming. That's the image. But this is the fall of Babel. And then Medushtiu ben Gorni is that Babel is threshed, as Ibn Ezra reads it, as Radak reads it. Rashi says it's actually the Jews, because it's Medushti, my threshing floor. And it's talking about Hashem saving the Jews, bringing them this message. So all of what we've seen, just to do a very fast summary, is Yeshaya is being told that Babel is going to be terrorized by an assault mid-feast, and Belshazzar is going to be brought down by two people from within who are going to, kill him. And that Yeshaya will set up a student, Habakkuk, who's going to foretell this in a nevuah. That's the mainstream view. But we'll take a couple of minutes just to note that Abarbanel thinks this is all wrong. Abarbanel says the bogeid is Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, when Habakkuk refers to a bogeid, ish yahir, this man of arrogance, that's actually talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who is a man of wine, and he's a man of arrogance. That's his hallmark. Madayan Elam, it's true, will eventually be against Nebuchadnezzar, but in the beginning, they invade Yehuda alongside Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, we'll see that in Yeshaya Perek Chav Bet, God willing, regarding Elam. And the groaning that's going to be eliminated is the groaning of Israel, which will be eliminated when Babel invades, because now the disaster is upon them. Their night, which had been a time for comfort, is now turned to fear. And who is feasting? The Jews were feasting. Because they thought, it's never going to happen. Yirmiyah keeps talking, and he keeps talking, and nothing's ever going to happen to us. And so they feast. However, the scout then says to them, you've got problems. Babel is invading. And the scout, because they set up a scout, even as they were saying nothing's going to happen, but the scout tells them, Babel is invading, and then the lion, and this is one of Abarbanel's key points, the lion is associated with Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly. We saw that in Yeshaya Perek Tedvav, we saw that in Yirmiyahu Perek, well we didn't see it, but it's in Yirmiyahu Perek Dalid, and they are the ones who attack Yerushalayim. Abarbanel's view would explain why we have a second nevuah of Babel, a second prophecy about them. It's not about the fall of Babel, it's about Babel invading. That's the other way that you can read this. But again, most commentators do not take it that way, and even Abarbanel offers multiple reads. But it is an interesting other way that you can read this passage. But the main thing for me, and what I like about this area here, these ten psukim, is the insight that it gives us into Habakkuk as a student of Yeshaya, on the lookout, with a language that links so closely with what we saw here, and the prediction of Belshazzar's feast and downfall in Daniel. Gita.
It's so trivial after this.
Okay, but?
Okay. No, you just translated a word, uga, a circle.
Yes.
And this is, don't laugh.
Okay.
But the first song we all learned was uga, 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 mama, fall, na, uga.
Okay.
Did you ever think of that?
No, because I didn't know that song.
What?
I'm sorry. Sorry. Maybe he's talking, I wouldn't know it. God, was he makes a circle. That's this vision. So, what's coming next is indeed the fall of Duma, which is going to require that we find out who Duma is. And we don't mean French writer, neither the father nor the son. What we are referring to is either going to be Edom, and I gave you a reference to number 17 from the Yerushalmi, or alternatively, a tribe of Yishmael, as in Umishma v'Duma Umasa. And we're going to have to figure out what it is that Yeshaya, we know what he would have against Edom, but what does Yeshaya have against Yishmael? And we're going to have a lot to see about that. God willing, that's going to be after Sukkot, believe it or not, because next Tuesday is Rosh Hashanah, the following Tuesday afternoon is Erev Yom Kippur, and then we're into Sukkot. And so God willing, we will resume Tuesday, whatever that date is, the last Tuesday in October, whatever that is.